Jesus said, "The two shall grow together." He was telling a parable to his disciples in a large crowd, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's read this together. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barns.'" Now we can break this parable up into three sections. Oops, I didn't advance it to the next. The first section would be the work of the sower and the counterwork of the enemy. Christ object lessons. It says the enemy's sowing of tares was an act of revenge. In the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by strewing his newly sown fields with the seeds of some noxious weed that, while growing, closely resembled wheat. Springing up with the wheat, it injured the crop and brought trouble and loss to the owner of the field. So it is from enmity to Christ that Satan scatters his evil seed among the good grains of the kingdom. The second section would be the patience of the sower, with thick springing tares popping up around his good seed. Now, when I think of patience, I think of the farmers who grow the Chinese bamboo tree. They plant the seed in the ground and they water it and they nurture it and they take care of it. And after the first year, nothing happens. And so the second year, they continue watering it and nurturing it and watching it. And after the second year, nothing happens. And the third year, the fourth year, the fifth year, nothing happens. It doesn't even break the surface of the soil. But on the sixth year is when the plant shoots up, and it can go up to 90 feet in a short amount of time. And I would reckon that's probably, I'm not sure how high this ceiling is, but probably pretty close to 90 feet. So you can imagine, after 6 years, this Chinese bamboo tree shooting up to a great height. And that takes a lot of patience. And we have to think of the patience of God and the long suffering that He has for each one of us. You know, and a handful of small shriveled seed can provide food for someone for a season. And thereafter, for the world for centuries, but you have to wait for the harvest. And the third section is the separation at the harvest. Satan is seeking to prevent the growth of this wheat by introducing another plant in the field, the tares, which closely resemble the wheat in appearance. But as the crop grows, the tares develop. They don't develop a head like the wheat does. And so the headless stalk reveals its true nature. But you have to let them grow together, because the roots are going to be intertwined with each other.
Spirit of Prophecy says that sinners who make a pretensions of piety mingle for a time with true followers of Christ, and the semblance of Christianity is calculated to deceive many. But in the harvest of the world, there will be no likeness between the good and the evil. And those who have joined the church but who have not joined Christ will be made manifest. Now we can look at the cosmic setting of this parable and see that the man in the parable sowed good seed. We know when Jesus created the earth, he said that it was very good. But an enemy sowed tares in revenge. You know, the name Lucifer means brightness or light bearer. And he began to trust in his own light. He was known as the anointed cherubim. That word anointed signifies that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And in the Old Testament, in the sanctuary, everything was anointed with oil to make it holy. And so Lucifer, the light bearer, felt that he could be like God without God's Spirit. In Isaiah 14:14, it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In the Hebrew, that word clouds is in the singular form, indicating that Lucifer was saying that I will ascend above the cloud. What cloud was he talking about? Well, we know that in the wilderness, the children of Israel were led by a cloud, which was the presence of God himself. So Lucifer's desire was to raise himself above the cloud, attempting to raise himself above God. But the cloud was also a symbol of prayer and communion with God and intercession. And you can find that in Leviticus 16:13 and Revelation 8:3-4. Lucifer was seeking to ascend without the need of the cloud. He desired to ascend above the cloud, above God, by bypassing communion and fellowship with God. And so Lucifer was jealous of Jesus and was determined to get revenge against him on earth. Lucifer took out one-third of the angels with him, and he used that leprosy of slander and gossip. But he wasn't uprooted. He was left to fully develop his character. And while Adam and Eve wandered, when they let their guard down, Satan came and introduced evil into Christ's good world. Now, the first example we have in the Bible of wheat and tares growing together is in the story of Cain and Abel. And so far as birth and religious instruction were concerned, they looked pretty much equal. Both were sinners, both acknowledged the claims of God in reverence and worship. To outward appearance, the religion was the same up to a certain point. But beyond this, the difference between the two was great. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 71, says, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had a spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. But Cain cherished feelings of rebellion and murmured against God because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and upon the human race for Adam's sin. He permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led Satan's fall, indulging the desire for self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice and authority. So do we dwell on the problem and make a mountain out of a molehill? Or do we dwell on the solution? You know, in my carpet cleaning industry, when I first go to someone's house to clean their carpets, the first thing I do is inspect the carpet and walk through and have the customer show me any problem areas. And so many times a customer will tell me, they'll point out a stain in their carpet and tell me that when they first walk into the room, their eyes just go right to that stain and they just dwell on that stain, and it becomes just so unbearable that they finally have to call and have me come and steam clean it out. And so do we dwell on the problems, or are we looking at the solution, at the hope of redemption? The parable says that while everyone was sleeping, the enemy did this. In the dark of the night, when it could be done without being seen, Satan sows his false doctrines in darkness. If faithfulness and vigilance had been preserved, if there had been no sleeping or negligence upon the part of any, the enemy would not have been so favorable an opportunity to sow tares among the wheat. Satan never sleeps. He is watching, and he improves every opportunity to set his agents to scatter error, which finds good soil in many unsanctified hearts. Then in the great controversy, it says, "Watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Found in Mark 13, 35 and 36. Perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of their watch, turn to the attractions of the world, while the man of business is absorbed in the pursuit of gain, while the pleasure lover is seeking indulgence, while the daughter of fashion is arraigning her adornments. It may be in that hour that the judge of all the earth will pronounce the sentence, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." And so sleeping can be more than just literal sleeping. It can be distractions in this world. Anything that Satan can get us to close our eyes to so that we're not following God's will and keep us from watching. You know, when Peter, James, and John were asked to be with Jesus in the garden just before his final crisis, he told them to stay awake and to watch. And when the crisis hit, Christ was calm and dignified and ready. The disciples were not ready. They were unprepared to the point of forsaking and even denying Christ. Jesus said, "An enemy has done this." You know, we have become so desensitized to evil and death and pain in this world. We see it on the TV. We see it in video games. We see it on the news. The American Civil War was over, and the SS Sultana was heading home overloaded with recently liberated prisoners of war, anxious to see their families. Now, the Sultana legal capacity was 376 passengers. There was 2,300 soldiers on this ship, standing room only, sagging decks, 6 times more passengers than what the ship was allowed to carry. And to make matters worse, the Sultana had been neglected the proper maintenance that it was supposed to be getting. And so all of these factors came together on their homeward journey, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 of the 4 boilers blew up, sending hundreds of soldiers into the icy waters. and sending coal onto the ship and catching it on fire, so that the soldiers then had to decide whether to stay on the burning ship or to drown in the icy cold waters. When it was over, an estimated 1,600 of the soldiers perished. Many were badly wounded. In fact, there were more people who died on the Sultana than on the infamous Titanic. And the Sultana may have gone down as one of the greatest ocean disasters, but the Sultana never saw the sea. This happened on the Mississippi River, only 150 yards from shore. The 1,600 Union soldiers perishing didn't even make the front page news at that time. You see, it was April 27, 1865, and the war between the states had just ended. President Abraham Lincoln had just been assassinated, and the killing of John Wilkes Booth and the deaths of more than 600,000 soldiers in America's bloodiest wars filled the papers. So the deaths of 1,600 Union soldiers coming back from Confederate prison was put on the back page. You know, we know that God feels our pain. Every grief that the world feels goes to the heart of God. Well, this was one of the few parables that Jesus told where the disciples came back later and asked for an explanation from him. They came to him and asked, "What does the field represent?" And Jesus said in Matthew 13:38, "The field is the world." Ellen White says in Christ Object Lessons, page 70, "The field," Christ said, "is the world, but we must understand this as signifying the church of Christ in the world. The parable is a description of that which pertains to the church of God, his work of salvation of men, and his work is accomplished through the church." Jesus said, "Let the two grow together." So yes, there will be wheat and tares in the church. We're also told in Christ's Object Lessons that the tares more specifically represent false believers in the church. By bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name while they deny his character, the wicked one causes that God shall be dishonored, the work of salvation misrepresented, and souls imperiled. The tares represent a class who are the fruit and embodiment of error, of false principles. The devil is in the business of stealing and lying and destroying. And Satan does this by planting lookalikes, counterfeits who strive to hinder the work of God. The devil is now busy at work in the same field which the Lord had planted good seed in. We know that you reap what you sow. So what kind of seed are you sowing today? Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit." I think of Pharaoh, who 10 times Moses came to him with a message from God to let my people go, And each time he hardened his heart and he became more proud. He became more selfish and he wanted the slaves to work under him until he finally had to reap what he sowed, and he ended up having to look at his dead firstborn son. But the good news is you always reap more than you sow. You know, one grain of rice reaps 1,000 grains. One seed of grain yields about 8 heads of grain. And among those 8 heads of grain, there will be about 40 seeds in each. So that's about 320 seeds from one seed. Now, if you plant those seeds back into the ground, you get somewhere about 102,000 seeds. Second Corinthians 9:6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." I like how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it. As the seed sown produces a harvest, and this in turn is sown, the harvest is multiplied. In our relation to others, this law holds true. Every act, every word is a seed that will bear fruit. Every deed of thoughtful kindness, of obedience, or of self-denial will reproduce itself in others, and through them instill others. So every act of envy, malice, or dissension is a seed that will spring up in a root of bitterness, Hebrews 12:15, whereby many shall be defiled. And how much larger number will the many poison? Thus, the sowing of good and evil goes on for time and for eternity. All of us are daily sowing seeds that will be multiplied. What kind of seed are you sowing? Fruits of the Spirit or poison? So why must the wheat and the tares be allowed to grow together until the harvest? Christ Object Lessons, page 71, says, "Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church, but he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. Should we try to uproot from the church those whom we suppose to be spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. So it's not up to us to uproot who we think is a tear in the church. We can look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the motives and the character. There were two dangers in trying to uproot the tares before the right time. There was danger of disturbing the roots of the good plants and destroying the young blades. If the weeds were rudely pulled from among them, besides this, the tares so closely resembled the grain while growing that it was hard to distinguish the one from the other." Now we can look in the New Testament in the Bible and see a living tear, and that example would be Judas. What would have happened if Jesus would have uprooted Judas at the beginning of his ministry? How would the other disciples have looked at Jesus, and how would their faith have wavered if he would have uprooted him? But the Savior did not repulse Judas. He gave him a place among the 12. He trusted him to be an evangelist for him. He endowed him with power to heal and to cast out devils. But Judas did not come to the point of fully surrendering himself. He did not give up his worldly ambition and his love for money. while he accepted the position as a minister for Christ, he didn't bring himself under the divine molding. He felt he could retain his own judgment and opinions, and he cultivated a disposition to criticize and accuse. And then Judas decided to put the matter to the test. If Jesus really was the Messiah, then the people would crown him king, and he would get the credit for this, and he would then be able to be at Jesus' right hand on the throne. So for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, Judas betrayed Jesus. And later that day, when the crowds were heading to Calvary as Jesus was carrying his cross, they noticed in a retired spot at the foot of a lifeless tree the body of Judas. It was a most revolting sight. His weight had broken the cord which he hung himself with. And in falling, his body was mangled. And there were dogs that were feeding on the insides. And so he was buried quickly. But among the crowd, the mockery kind of silenced as they sensed that retribution had already started to fall on those who had the blood of Jesus on them. So when will the clear difference be seen between the wheat and the tares? Profession is nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. No matter how high the profession, he whose heart is not filled with love for God and his fellow men is not a true disciple of Christ. Though he should possess great faith and have power even to work miracles, yet without love, his faith would be worthless. He might display great liberality, but should he, from some other motive than genuine love, bestow all his goods to feed the poor, the act would not commend him to the favor of God. In his zeal, he might even meet a martyr's death. Yet, if not actuated by love, he would be regarded by God as a deluded enthusiast or an ambitious hypocrite. The wheat will always be motivated by love. And as we approach the last days, we need to place our faith in the farmer and not in the plants in the field. The good seeds that we sow in hard times are the ones that produce the most beautiful fruit. I think of hard times as having the richest soil. It is in times of struggle that we grow the most in spiritual and emotional maturity. So when we are inclined to despair, we should try to plant seeds of hope. When we are frustrated and want to lash out, we instead should plant seeds of patience. And when we are weak and just want to fall apart, we should pray for God to help us to sow seeds of strength. In my own life, I've seen that when I've sown good seeds in times of struggle, God has stepped in and changed me as a better person. If we gaze even a moment upon the sun in its meridian glory, when we turn away our eyes, the image of the sun will appear in everything upon which we look. Thus it is when we behold Jesus. Everything we look upon reflects his image, the Son of Righteousness. We cannot see anything else or talk of anything else. His image is imprinted upon the eye of the soul, and affects every portion of our daily life, softening and subduing our whole nature. God is calling His people away from the cares of the world that control their lives and separate them from Him. Is it your desire this morning to show God how much we love Him by spending more time with Him? If so, let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank You so much for Your patience with each one of us. Lord, You know that we don't deserve the mercy and the long-suffering that You've given us, but You don't want to see anybody lost. And so You are giving us every opportunity to spend more time with You, to get to know You better. We just pray, Father, that You will continue to help us to have a close connection with You, to put the cares of the world behind us, and to put You in the forefront, Lord. Help us to start each day by spending quality time with You and to dwell on the hope of redemption, Father. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.